following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at clfroseburg.com.
Let's take a look in this journey. You're going to see the text and you're going to see the points laid out pretty easily. Let's just take a look at the sign of Jonah. Let's look first in verses 1 through 4 and notice a few things. We've seen this throughout our study of Matthew. We've seen these religious leaders called the Pharisees. They've challenged Jesus on a variety of levels, and Jesus has challenged these guys as well. We've seen that throughout the book, but now we're introduced to another group. They're called the Sadducees. When I was growing up, I had this country pastor that said, you know why they call them the Sadducees, don't you? And we'd say, no. And he says, because they're sad, you see. And it was kind of his little running joke, but you'll understand why they were sad, you see, in a moment, right? What's funny about these two groups coming together is that they did not like each other very well. They did not get along. They fought regularly. And we could give a brief summary, very brief summary, of the Pharisees. They were like the religious conservatives. And the Sadducees were like the religious liberals. And what's intriguing is, you'll notice, these two arch enemies come together for one purpose, their hatred of Jesus. Now, you've heard the statement before, an enemy of my enemy is a friend of mine. Well, you see it on full display here in the book of Matthew, in Matthew 16, because these two groups who despise each other are coming together to test Jesus. They're coming together to ask him some questions. And we've seen this type of test before in the book of Matthew. They're asking Jesus to give a sign on demand. So in other words, they call the miracle and Jesus does the miracle. They want Jesus to be their bellhop to do exactly what they ask him to do to prove that Jesus is the king that they had thought was going to come. Now, just think about this with me throughout the book of Matthew. Think about what we've seen in the book of Matthew to tell us kind of how crazy this actual question is at this time in the book. In Matthew chapter 11, we've seen where John the Baptist, that great Old Testament prophet, is in jail. He sends his disciples to go ask Jesus, "Are you the one to come?" And Jesus tells him all the miracles he's been doing that prove that he is indeed the Messiah. We've seen in Matthew 14 that Jesus fed over 5,000 Jewish people miraculously. It was one of those moments that we called a messianic miracle, where Jesus is proving through this miracle he is the one to come. He's the one, just like God fed his people in the wilderness as they were walking and going from Egypt to Israel. God fed them miraculously. We're seeing as well that Jesus feeds his people miraculously. But then in Matthew 15, just last week, we talked about Jesus going into this non-Jewish area, this Gentile area, to heal up the Gentile people and to do the same miracle, feeding 4,000 people at that time, showing again, Jesus is not only the king of the Jews, he's also the king of all people. And so over and over in the book of Matthew, Matthew has driven home this point. This king has come. He has come doing the very things that God's word said he would do. And he has proven time and time again that he is the Messiah. Now, that brings us to Matthew 16. And you notice something that these guys are doing. They're scratching their heads again saying, "Jesus, show us again that you are indeed the Messiah. Show us your divine credentials that reveal you are the king who is to come," which he's been doing over and over and over again. Now, this isn't the first time, as we mentioned. The Pharisees asked this question before, and Jesus gave them a very similar answer in Matthew 12. But there's something in this answer that he does that's a little different. In this answer in Matthew 16, when he answers them, he actually rebukes them because, in a sense, they ought to know better. That's his point. You guys ought to know what's going on here. And that's the whole dialogue about knowing the skies, right? So when you read in the text that they knew the sky, they could tell what the weather is coming, he's not calling them meteorologists. He's telling them, you can look at the sky and see what's going on in the world around you through weather, but are you telling me you can't read your Bibles close enough and tell that I'm the Messiah? There's been plenty revealed about this Messiah to come and all the things that I've done along the way to prove to you that I'm the Messiah. How are you missing this? How are you asking me this question again? In other words, his point is clear. It has been obvious that he is the Messiah. The Old Testament scriptures were like breadcrumbs that led them to the reality of what this Messiah would look like. Their Old Testament prophets gave them signposts over and over and over again of what the Messiah would do when he got here. And the miracles and signs he's been doing all throughout the book of Matthew that we've seen are to prove as well that he is the one to come. But they still could not believe it. They still could not grasp that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, here's the question I ask. Why? Why could they not get there? Have you ever wondered that? I mean, you ever wondered having Jesus standing right in front of you? And if you're a Jew and you've read all the things that have come along the way, you ever wondered how did they miss it? How did they miss it? Not in arrogance, just what is it about that situation that caused them to not see? Right, we know later that it's about the enlightenment of God revealing it to them. But what is it about this generation of people that they're missing? Well, Jesus tells us very clearly in the text. Look with me in verse 4, and he says this very clearly. He says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. Jesus tells us why these guys didn't believe. Here's what they were. They were evil and they were adulterous. In other words, they were so hardened, they were so arrogant, and so defiant that it didn't matter what sign Jesus produced, they still wouldn't believe it. That's the point Jesus is making here. It's like a man I encountered one time who, as I shared with him the gospel and we talked about the reality of Christ, we talked about the reality of creation, we talked about God's order, he said, look, all that seems fine and I see exactly what you're talking about, but I will not believe in God unless he comes and sits right here next to me and tells me that he's God. Now just process that for a moment. He's wanting God to answer at his beck and call at any moment he wants him to answer. That in reality is not a God. That in reality is a bellhop. That's a servant. That's not a king. And these disciples or these Jewish leaders are doing the exact same thing. Just think about what they're doing here for a moment. The Jewish leaders believe that the Messiah would come. And here they have this Messiah that has, you know, people are claiming that this is the one to come. They're wanting their Messiah, the one who created the stars, the one who put the sea in its place, the one who is with God from the beginning, the one who has ultimate authority over all things. They want him to do a sign that they demand of them. That they want him to do what they ask of him. In a sense, they're saying, we want you to do what we're asking you to prove to us that you are the Messiah because we just don't see it. You have to see the arrogance and the audacity of these people. It's no different, is it, than anything we see in our world today? People say things like the man I mentioned. I won't believe in God unless he smacks me in the face. Lord, I'll believe in you if, ever had those if statements? If you will heal my child, if you will pay my mortgage, if you'll get me a new job, I mean, you name it. We want these signs to be on full display. And while these responses most certainly aren't the same arrogance as what the religious leaders are, they do have particularly the same root. They're coming out of a heart that says God should do whatever we request God to do to prove that he is God, or to prove his love for us, or to prove his grace to us, or to prove his sovereignty over our world. And maybe sometimes you felt this way. God, prove to me once again that you're God. Prove to me once again. Lord, do something to make me believe. Work your magic, Lord, and then I will finally believe. What's fascinating in the text is that Jesus answers our questions, doesn't he? He tells us the sign that's going to be given. He tells us it's called the sign of Jonah. This is fascinating because in Matthew, in chapter 16, does not elaborate on this sign. So we're kind of left to wonder, what does that mean? But we also know in Matthew 12, he dealt with the same question, gave the same answer, but this time he elaborated. And here's what he said in Matthew 12. He said, for just as Jonah was 3 days and nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and nights in the heart of the earth. So the sign of Jonah is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's coming. Now, these people have not seen that yet. They're going to see it, and we're going to talk about that in a moment. But we're looking back upon that issue, and we have to ask, what does that sign of Jonah do? What does it mean? Why is the resurrection of Christ, what does that do for us, and what does it say to us? Well, first, we know from the book of Romans that the resurrection of Jesus is a sign that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. The book of Romans says that Jesus' resurrection from the dead is the sign that he is the Son of God. No one else can make that claim. No one else has ever lived a perfect life to earn a perfect life. No one. No one else has ever gone into the grave to be raised again from the dead, never to die again. Lazarus is a great example of that. John chapter 11, Lazarus gets raised from the dead, but what happens to Lazarus later? He's going to die again. Jesus doesn't do that. It is the proof or the divine credential that Jesus is the Son of God. But to these people and to any skeptic in this world, the resurrection is also a sign of judgment. I mean, just process this with me as you think this through. Here Jesus is proven by miraculous signs over and over and over again that he's the Son of God. And these arrogant people come up and say, hey, prove yourself again. In a sense, Jesus is saying, I'm done showing you signs until the day I'm going to rise again from the dead. What kind of judgment would that be upon them? Is there no wonder then they tried to cover it up and tried to, you know, create lies and historical lies about the resurrection of Christ? Why? Because they don't. That is a judgment upon their disbelief. It's a judgment for every non-believer upon their disbelief that the Son of God would rise again from the dead. Jesus' resurrection sealed the deal that he's the only one that we've been waiting on. He's the only one who is the one true king who can conquer death and rise again and truly be the Son of God. He's the only one. So when Jesus says the sign of Jonah, he's talking about a sign that reveals exactly who he is and speaks a word of affirmation of his divinity, but also speaks a word of judgment on anybody who would disagree. Now we've got to recognize this truth for what it is, because the resurrection is the greatest sign that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You're aware that in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, if Jesus Christ did not raise from the dead, we are men most to be pitied. You're aware, right? That without that resurrection, what are we doing here, right? This is all a joke. So without the resurrection, why are we even wasting our lives? But if indeed Christ has been raised, we are not the ones that have lost our minds, and we're not the ones most to be pitied. And so the resurrection is the sign that Jesus is the Son of God. We don't need another sign. We've seen that from the book of Romans, and we see it here as well. But also, you're aware the resurrection implies something. It implies a death. The resurrection implies that Jesus Christ died. And the Bible tells us that that is the greatest sign of God's love for his people. 1 John 3:15 kind of takes us like into a biblical dictionary of love. So if you want to know what love looks like, here's what 1 John says about love. He says, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. In other words, God's love for us and Jesus' deity are proven by the sign of Jesus' death and resurrection. Here's what that means. That means we don't need anything else from God to prove to us that God loves us. It's done. We don't need anything else to prove to us that God or Jesus is the Son of God. He's been raised from the dead. That work is done. The sign of Jonah is all we need. Now you can feel that, right? You can feel that, you know, separated 2,000 years from that resurrection. There's this constant need of, Lord, affirm again Jesus' love for me. Affirm again that you love me. Affirm again that Jesus is the Son of God. And you can feel what the text says to us. The sign of Jonah is all you need. The sign of Jesus dying and rising again from the dead is all that you need. Do you wonder why we say here so often, preach the gospel to yourself every day and in every way? Because we've got to be reminded over and over again, that is the sign that we need and the only sign that we need. If Jesus Christ were to only do one thing and forgive us of our sin, die and rise again in our place, and never do another thing for us, it would prove over and over and over and over and over again that God loves us and Jesus is the Son of God. But how often do we want him to prove it again, right? So maybe, listen, you're here, you're watching online, wherever you may be, listen, and you don't believe in Christ and you're waiting on God to give you another sign beyond his death and resurrection, can I just say something? You're wasting your time. You're wasting your time. The God of heaven may be so kind as to just intervene in your world at some point and do something that suddenly shows you something. But what he's going to use that to point you to is the greatest sign ever given, which is his death and resurrection. Believe on Jesus. Believe on Christ and be saved from your sin. Believe that he's the Son of God, that he is distinctly and authentically and sincerely the King of all people, and believe on him. Believe what his resurrection declares about him. Maybe though you're a Christian, you've been going to church all your life and you are constantly feeling that need of reaffirmation. Can I just encourage you to go back and say, Lord, what you have done in the cross and the resurrection of Christ is enough. It's enough. And allow the gospel to truly begin to penetrate your soul, that Jesus's love for you and God's love for you is on full display at the cross. And God's affirmation of Jesus's deity is on full display in the resurrection, so that in the resurrection, you know that God then affirms and applies everything Jesus did in his life and death. So you can be a person no longer needing that constant affirmation. You can rest in the affirmation of what's already been given. It is finished. There's no need for another. So the sign of Jonah is the cross and the resurrection of Christ. But that's not all Jesus has to say in this text. Because Jesus goes on to tell us to beware of bad leaven. And you'll see this in verses 5 through 12. And this is picked out pretty easily from the text. Once the Jewish leaders left and the disciples were on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus used their forgotten food to give them a spiritual lesson. He wanted to talk to them about the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, we're not told exactly how Jesus knew they didn't have bread. I mean, you see this in the text, which is fascinating. It says in verse 5 that they had forgotten to bring bread, but then Jesus said to them, watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And then it says they started discussing among themselves, saying, we brought no bread, but Jesus aware of this. We have no idea how he's aware of this. It's one of those signs that reveals to us the divinity of Christ, having that godlike quality of being able to read between the lines, of knowing the minds and knowing the needs of people before they ever respond. It's one of those moments that we just step back and say, how did he know that? And we just go, well, he's God. He knows all things. And so in this moment, he uses their lack of bread to give them a spiritual lesson. And he challenges them on two different fronts. And you're going to see this in the text as we begin to draw it out, right? You'll notice when Jesus talks to them about something, he first talks about their physical needs. You know, he says to them, oh, you of little faith, don't you remember the feeding of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took out of there? Don't you remember, did you forget the feeding of the 4,000 and how many baskets you took out of there? And what Jesus is doing on one level is simply this, saying to them, look, I know you don't have any bread. I know you're hungry. And have you forgotten so quickly that I fed over 5,000 people, over 4,000 people, and I gave you plenty of food to eat? I know you don't have any bread. And his response really is, have you forgotten so quickly? Now, let's just ask a question as we're looking at our Bibles. Just this, and Matthew isn't necessarily chronological, but it does lay things out for us in a reason. Where is the feeding of the 4,000 found in our Bibles? It's found in the story directly above the one we're in right now. So it'd be like if we're reading the text of Matthew in one sitting, it's like you can imagine reading this and a Jewish person saying, how could they forget about the feeding of the 4,000? We just read about that. It happened so quickly. It happened so fast. It happened so soon. And you can see how Jesus responds. Oh, you of little faith. In other words, why would you doubt my care for you? You ever done that? You ever had God meet you some way and then forget so quickly? This happened to me recently. You know, most of you know we're going through some staff changes at the church. And, you know, when Tammy came into the office and told me she was resigning and needed to step back, I put on the big, you know, kind of face. Hey, supportive. That's awesome. So glad. Hey, we want to back you. We're full of faith. God will provide. And she walked out the door and I just went, dear God, what am I going to do? I mean, I am, Lord, where are we going to find somebody? How is this going to work? I don't know. And I begin that panic mode. You know, palms got sweaty. I go home. I told Jill, and you know, Jill is typically the more full of faith one than I am. And she says, "God's going to provide." I mean, what's your way worried about it? You know, and I'm like, I don't know. I just freaked out about it. And so here, just this last Monday, and it took me a while to kind of work it out. And I was on a little drive to fix some water at my house. And as I'm driving on a four-wheeler, I just sitting there, I just said, Lord, I started retracing all the moments where God has met me. You know what I mean? You've had those moments. And that verse in 1 Corinthians where Paul says, what do you have that you have not received? In other words, everything we have, we've been given. And it hasn't been by our own doing, right? People go, well, I've had the ability to make my own money. No, you haven't. The Bible even says that God gave you the ability to make your own wealth. Right, so the ability to breathe and move around, all those things, and it suddenly settled in my heart when I began to just retrace the steps of God, all the way back again to the gospel, to say, Lord, even my greatest need, the forgiveness of sin and being reconciled to God, you met that in full. And again, it just built faith. He has always been faithful. He will always be faithful. That's what's going on here. You've had those moments in your life where you've seen God work, you've seen him provide, and how quickly we walk away, something bad happens, and we immediately assume the worst. We immediately assume God can't provide. These disciples were hungry. They were breadless. They didn't have any food. They forgot the miraculous provision of their just recent past. Their faith lacked, and Jesus reminded them, listen, I've got all the ability to meet your need. Why are you worried about this? Why are you concerned about this? See, can you retrace moments in your life where God has met you and faithfully met you and provided for you? Not just physically, but emotionally, spiritually, just through relationally, how he's met you in bizarre ways. It's easy to forget. When you see these guys, again, what do they remind us of? This is us. We're just people forgetting that close connection with God, and he's just always providing, always meeting us, and it's easy to forget. That's the physical front that Jesus kind of says to him. I love the fact he doesn't ignore their need for bread, right? He could have just said, hey, dummies, I'm not talking to you about bread, all right? We're done with the bread conversation, but he doesn't do that. He says, have you forgotten so quickly? But what he's really making a comment about is the spiritual issue. And that's the spiritual front that I want to spend a moment on here, because it's fascinating that while Jesus addresses their lack of faith about his physical provision with this statement, oh, you have little faith, he challenges their lack of spiritual discernment with this statement, how is it that you fail to understand? What is it that I'm telling you that you're missing? You ever been in a dialogue and you think you're explaining something pretty clearly, the other person doesn't understand where you're coming from, and you just kind of want to say to them, how can you not get this? It's so bloody clear, right? You don't say that because you're afraid it's going to make them look stupid, you know, and you don't want them to respond like that. Maybe you do that in your marriage confrontations, and I can just tell you from experience, don't do that. I mean, it's really bad. It happens bad. You don't want to give off the impression the other person is dumb, and you're explaining it so godly, you know, and so righteously with great wisdom that how dare they misunderstand anything that you're saying, right? That's not what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is telling them, listen, how are you missing what I'm saying to you? Because I mentioned leaven. You're thinking about your stomachs. I'm going to feed your stomachs. Don't worry about that. Let's think about this spiritual issue. There's a spiritual concern that he's addressing. He's addressing a spiritual need that they have. And the need they have is that they must beware of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which Jesus equates with leaven. Now, this is fascinating. It's very fascinating because we have to look at it the way Jesus is seeing it. Jesus equates teaching with leaven, or leaven with teaching. Now, we know what leaven does. Leaven permeates, right? Leaven spreads. The idea of leaven is you put it in bread and it affects the entire loaf of bread. It affects it. And his point is this: teaching affects everything. It affects everything. Because it permeates the mind and it permeates the heart. There are some in our world that would say it this way: knowledge is power. Maybe you've heard that statement before. Well, here's basically the challenge with that, though, is if knowledge is power, where do we get knowledge? We get it through teaching. Say, no, I got it on my own. No, you probably got it through a book, or somebody outside of you taught you, Or somewhere you've been taught by someone that's affected your mind and your heart. Experience is a teacher. It's a lot of things that teach us. And the point that Jesus is making is teaching is powerful. Teaching permeates. Therefore, be aware and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We all know this power of teaching and the influence of teaching, and we all know it and see it in our world today. And some of you can name off people who've taught you things that affected you, good and bad. We all know those things in our life. That's why these moments of public teaching are incredibly important and should never be taken lightly and should never be entered into lightly by the speaker or by the listener. But the question is this: what is it about the Pharisees and Sadducees that made their teaching something they need to be aware of? Now, Jesus didn't say, be aware of it. He said, beware of it. Meaning, get away from it. Be aware, beware of what they're saying. Stop and have great caution in your heart with what they're saying. So the question is, what do they need to be aware of? Well, the Pharisees, as we stated earlier, were religiously conservative. Now, there's something about the Pharisees we've got to know. We got to put them in the right category. Because the Pharisees believed in strict obedience to God's law. The Pharisees believed the Old Testament was the Word of God. Did you know that? They knew that. They believed that. They believed that they believed in the resurrection of the dead. They believed in miracles and the supernatural. They believed in their prophets. That doesn't sound anything different than what we believe, right? Nothing different than what we believe. However, they added to the Word of God. They believed their traditions were greater than the laws of God. R.C. Sproul put it this way, and I think this is a fabulous statement about this. He says, their problem, as is the problem often with conservatives and fundamentalists, was that they were not satisfied with what God had revealed in sacred scripture, and they added their own rules and regulations. That's a fantastic statement. And the reason it's fantastic, because it gives you an understanding of the danger. The danger was, while they believed that this was God's word, they didn't believe it was fully sufficient. So therefore, they added their own traditions and their own rituals and their own rites and their own way of doing things that then became, if you will, their status of what they did, their modus operandi, how they operated things. They added to scriptures. But the Pharisees were fantastic. They were interesting because they were religiously liberal. Here's what they did. They didn't believe in miracles. I find it funny that Jesus gives them the sign of Jonah and they didn't believe in the resurrection. Right? So Jesus is telling them, the resurrection's coming. The sign of the son of Jonah is coming, and it's going to shock you guys who are Sadducees, and it's going to make you sad, you see, right? So they're going to be confronted with this miracle. They also only believed that the first five books of the Bible were the inspired word of God. They didn't buy into the prophets. It was a kind of early form of the Enlightenment. Right, the Enlightenment period came along, if you know this or not, but the Enlightenment period came along and basically began to do away with supernatural things, and only the natural law and how natural man thought is what mattered most. So the Pharisees or Sadducees, unlike the Pharisees, added to God's inspired word, but the Pharisees added to it, the Sadducees subtracted from it. So they took away parts that they liked and removed things that they didn't like. Now, here's what's fantastic is in both parties, neither was satisfied with what God had given them. Neither one. Both felt they could add or subtract what they deemed appropriate. Therefore, they missed the Christ because they weren't satisfied with what God had revealed about him. They wanted something else. They had other expectations. It led them to self-righteousness because they created their own standard. It led them to false worship because they created a God of their own imagination, and it ultimately led them to miss the Messiah because they had other expectations of him that didn't match with the God-inspired scripture. Now listen, this isn't hard to apply. It's not hard to apply at all because it sees very clearly that teaching matters. Doctrine matters. What we're learning from God's word matters. It's either good, it's either sound, or it's true, or it isn't. You can either have a disdain for doctrine, and we can say, well, doctrine divides, therefore we should never learn it and have a disdain for it. The problem with that statement is it's misguided at best and it's dangerous at worst. Because we've got to study good, sound doctrine. R.C. Sproul, making a comment on this particular section of scripture, said this: we need to watch out for the conservatives who add to the Bible and for the liberals who subtract from it. Our duty, this is a great statement, is to keep our eyes on the Word of God and believe every word of it. See, friends, this is why we must be people like those in the book of Acts who, I love this statement about them, said they received the Word of God with eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so true. This is why we must demand teaching that will, as Ephesians 4 says, equip us for the works of ministry until we all attain to the unity of faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the stature of Christ. This tells us something. It tells us that true teaching stabilizes us. True teaching matures us. True teaching grows us. True teaching helps us love and appreciate Jesus more. False teaching confuses us. False teaching tosses us back and forth. False teaching stagnates us. False teaching causes us to ask Jesus to prove himself over and over and over and over again. Doctrine matters. Sound doctrine helps us. False doctrine hurts us. But it also reveals a lurking danger, I think. It reveals something here that I think we've got to be aware of as a church. It reveals the idea that we need to be cautious of adding to Scripture our own interpretations and our own traditions and subtracting from Scripture things that we don't like. Right? It's easy to do. I mean, you know those areas that we add. Right? You know those areas we add. Rules about how we should educate our children. You know, there's one way to do it. And if nobody does, everybody doesn't do it this way, they're in sin. No, that's adding. Rules about how we what we should eat or drink. Rules about conscience. Rules about entertainment principles. We all make these kind of judgments and decisions, and we add things to Scripture and make them cultural, and we make them tradition. And if we're not careful, those become sin or not sin. When those are merely just issues of wisdom or issues of conscience that Romans 14 would dialogue about. Or we may not be like Thomas Jefferson, who supposedly and potentially historically took out and cut out the supernatural sections of the New Testament and made up this thing called the Jefferson Bible. We may not do it that way. You know, we may do it some other way. Maybe pieces of the Bible that are hard or difficult that we don't like. That instead of cutting them out, we just remove them out of our desires. Or out of our heart, or out of our mind, that we don't have to do those things because things are hard. People are difficult. There's things that happen in life, they're just painful, and we don't know how to address them. Yet, what's intriguing is Scripture addresses how we address them, and because it's hard or it's difficult or it causes us, quote, confrontation, we don't want to address. And we must be people that realize we've got to be people of the book. We've got to be people that do not discard things about God's sovereign care over our lives or God's sovereignty or goodness in our lives or how we, if we need to confess our sin to one another because we don't like to do that. It hurts. It's painful. Or how we have to humble ourselves before one another because we may be wrong in a moment. Or better yet, when somebody sins against us, we have to go talk to them about that, and that's uncomfortable. We don't want to cause that. So we just remove that stuff out of our, you know, mental Bible, even though we know it's in the Bible. And so we may not be as drastic as others, but we sure like to maybe just remove them because we don't like what it says about us or says to us. The list could go on. You know the danger. That's the danger. So here's what we must be. We must be people, and this is one thing I do love about you. I love this deeply about you because you're people, I believe, who are examining the Bible. If I were to show up on a Sunday, not open our Bibles, and not talk to you about the Bible, it would greatly disappoint you and I would be confronted in every way because of that. You're people who want to be sound in your doctrine. So if there's a challenge about something, it will happen regularly, which I don't mind at all. People asking me later a question about something I said in a sermon and just examining it according to the Scripture with me. I don't mind that at all. It proves to me, again, something I love about you. That you want to be people of the book. You want to be people of God's word because you want to be people who see Christ on every page and you want to submit yourself to him. This is why at our church, doctrine matters to us. This is why we have theologically foundational classes to help you grow in your doctrine because we believe doctrine stabilizes. It helps you grow. Sound doctrine helps you mature and helps you see things from God's perspective for your good and helps you see when false doctrine arises so that you can be aware of it. And You can be aware of it. But what sound doctrine does for us is way too good. It points us to the Christ. It points us to Jesus. It causes us to worship him and to submit ourselves to him. Let's do that now. Let's pray.